We're in a Psalm of 51 this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Psalms. Again, it's my recommendation to you every day to have a little bit of the Psalms every day. They're very important to tune up the heart. Our heart needs to be tuned up by the Lord, by the master maestro that can get us back in the right pitch and the right timbre and the right tone to play in his orchestra. And he needs to tune us up in the heart needs it, and the Psalms are a great help. Today we come to one of the great Psalms in the Bible. Really, there are some Psalms that you need to know, and I guess two personal Psalms that maybe you might want to know are this one and Psalm 139. They're both written by David, and they're both wonderful. But and I'll show you how they both kind of apply to times of trouble, but in slightly different ways, and we'll see in a moment. But this is a psalm that would be classified as a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. There are seven of them in the psalm book, the Psalter, it's called. We've looked at a few of them. There's Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and then right in the middle, the middle one of the seven is this one right here, Psalm 51, which really is the most excellent of all the penitential psalms. And as you read through it, I mean, just the title alone. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Just the title alone, and when you read the rest of the psalm in a moment, and you read Psalm 38, which he also wrote, and you read some of his penitential psalms, you will know right there and then, man didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Yes, he used men, but it was the Spirit of God, because men, this psalm wouldn't be in a Bible written by men. Neither would Psalm 38, neither would Psalm 32, neither would Psalm 130 or 143 or any of them. They wouldn't have been in there, because here's what the Lord is doing. He's opening up and showing us that he's good and we're not. And even a man after his heart has to write a psalm like this. Now that's why this psalm will be helpful to you, because you're going to have Psalm 51 moments in your life. I've had them already. I had a big one in 1993, as we'll look at. And we'll see as you go through these things. But you're going to need this psalm. And so sometimes we know not how we ought to pray. This psalm will help you. This psalm knows how to pray because it was penned by the Holy Ghost through a broken man. And if you're ever broken sometime, this psalm may help you pick up again. This is a penitential psalm. Now again, he already told us the background. The background is 2 Samuel 11 and 12. That 11th chapter, I mean, 2 Samuel starts running, hit the ground running, and you see David's triumphs, and you see his royal triumphs as he gets the throne, his political and military triumphs as he beats his enemies. You see his personal triumphs as he helps people out. And then he's on the top of the roof and he sees Bathsheba. And then he has that awful event which kind of spirals down. It doesn't just stop there. And then he compounds it by deceit and different things and lies. And it goes on for quite a while. And finally, the 12th chapter, the Lord sends a prophet to speak to him. And that's the background of this particular psalm. At that particular time, when Nathan is coming to him, and Nathan at that point, you might think of Nathan as kind of an enemy bringing this to him. But what Nathan is kind of like a fulfillment of another psalm David would write in 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. And, I mean, you know, Nathan said to David after giving him that parable, that story that David jumped on, that man's going to pay fourfold, who did that terrible thing, and then Nathan said, well, thou art the man. You know. And I think it broke Nathan's heart to have to tell him that. And David responded and wrote this particular psalm. Now, as I was reading through the psalm and trying to prepare to teach it, I noticed one thing that stuck out at me is in verse 13. And David says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. And I thought about that. And I was thinking, thy ways, that's very interesting. Thy ways. And I said, Lord, where would I find thy ways? And he kind of whispered to me what's right in the psalm. So we're going to look at this particular psalm. And this psalm is going to be God's ways. And you're going to see God's ways in this psalm. And his ways are that of the relational. God's ways are personal relationship with individuals. That's what they are. And we're going to see it. And it's going to move through a series of A-B-A-B movements as you move through the psalm. And you watch how this works. The first ways that will happen is the Lord, in verses 1 through 5, allows the penitent, the sinner, to make a plea. And here's how it works. Let's take a look at these first five verses. And David begins, and he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the first thing that the Lord allows here in the relation is the sinner to turn with prayerful acknowledgement of his own sin. That's what God's waiting for. God stands waiting for the sinner to prayerfully acknowledge. Verse 3, I acknowledge. And he's praying, prayerfully acknowledging his sin. Now, the sinner begins and he makes a plea. He comes before the court of Almighty God with the judge seated there, and he comes with the plea. And the plea is, have mercy upon me. That's the plea. He's coming into God's courtroom. He has a couple of options that he can bring. All right, Lord, I demand justice. The sinner could come and demand it. And believe me, God is just. And God is very capable of meting out justice. Or the sinner can carefully approach the throne of mercy and plead for mercy. And here we see, have mercy. Have mercy. Now what's the basis of that plea? Because you got to have some grounds or they can throw something out of court. You just can't march into court and ask an appearance for the judge. You have to have legitimate grounds to come into that courtroom. Or they will dismiss it immediately. So what are the grounds that he has? Well, here he gives you the grounds. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. The basis and the grounds of my plea is all you. It's nothing me. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to thy, well, we'd say in the New Testament, cross I cling. And the cross is God's place of grace. And in the Old Testament it was, to thy mercy I cling. I really have nothing to bring you. Now, wait a second, but this is David. You're the man after God's heart. You're the man that before the 11th chapter, a couple chapters back, you said, I'm not going to sleep until I find a place for Almighty God. You're the one that started tithing and double tithing and triple tithing, preparing to build the temple for God. You're the one that started stirring up all the people to get them ready to build the temple for God. Surely you have something to bring. He says, no, I got no basis for this plea. It's thy loving kindness, the multitude of thy mercies, I have nothing to bring. Prayerful acknowledgement of your sin and God's goodness and holiness. That's how you come into God's court. I saw a documentary recently, and it was about it was a sad documentary. I prayed for the men that were being interviewed. They were the men on the Secret Service men on the detail to protect John F. Kennedy the day he was shot. And they've had to live with this their whole life. And they said, you know, we went out in the morning with a 45-year-old man that we were supposed to protect, and we brought him back in a coffin. And it just tore them up. And, as I was listening to these men, and they were talking about what they went through in their own lives, they realized at that point that there was nothing else that they could do to bring before the public except the fact that they had done the best they could and it failed. And with us, with the Lord, we bring even the best we can and it falls short. So all you can really bring to God is, Lord, I'm just counting on your mercy. It's all God. It's the prayerful acknowledgement. That's the basis of the plea that he makes. Now, as he makes his plea, he has an end game in mind. He has an aim that he's shooting for. And it's also in verse 1. It's, blot out my transgressions. I mean, I'm coming before you and I'm appealing to your court. And in my plea is, I really have nothing to bring. I'm counting on you, and I'm counting on your goodness to blot out these transgressions. Now, thankfully, we got enough Bible to know God is good, and he wants to do that. But it's a good thing. Now, blot out like a debt back then when they would do business, and there was a man, the creditor, that had given something to the debtor, and he would write it in his book, and then that debtor would come, you know, over time, and he would work that off, and then what would happen is eventually the creditor would blot it out of his book. Now here's this debtor coming, I got nothing to bring, but I'd still like you to blot this out of my book, out of the book. Why? According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. David is a man after God's heart, understands that God's ways are relational and God desires relationship. But relationship will be based, number one, on the sinner's prayerful acknowledgement of his sin. My aim is you blot out my transgressions, and the result of you blotting them out is, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's the work of God. The washing and the cleansing that only God can do according to His loving kindness and His mercy. Now what do I do? The Lord says, well, come on. Verse 3, acknowledge. Well, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine, here we go, iniquity. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Those are the three words you'll find in the Bible. Iniquity. The iniquity was David looked. David thought. Looked and thought on that woman. Inner. When everything went wrong and the girl got pregnant, then David thought on how am I going to get rid of this thing? How am I going to cover this up? That's iniquity. Those are all inner sins of the mind and the spirit. They're committed on the inside. Transgression is when you actually put words and hands and feet to them and use your body. And whether it's a spiritual iniquity or a physical transgression, it all resides in the book of God's sin, which is ascribed to your soul. And the soul bears the brunt of it. And David says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I did all these things. My iniquity has been a problem. And my sin now is ever before me. Now, historically, I guess it was that Nathan came. Those of you that are real good Bible students, it was probably, was it 8-9 months before Nathan came to him? I mean, that baby was ready to be born. I mean, that woman had a chance to come to full term almost. What is it saying? That God had been giving David a space for repentance for a long time there. Waiting for David to come out of this spiritual fever of his and wake up and turn on his own. But it continued to go on and on and on. The Lord said, look, I care enough for him. I need to get someone to speak to him. And he sent Nathan at that point. After this had been going on for quite a while. You see, the Lord wants the opportunity to work first. But if not, then the Lord's concern is he'll bring a loving brother to talk to you. My sin's ever before. It's been a long time now. It's been hanging on for all these months, historically. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. And by the way, you know, that sin being ever before David isn't just something that at that moment when he's coming to the Lord in prayer, sackcloth and ashes and writing this psalm and weeping over it. I mean, that sin is going to be ever before him. I mean, you go to Proverbs 6 and we look at those verses here. Verse 32. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. Now take a look at the progression. Committeth adultery, lacketh understanding. There's the mind, there's the spirit, spiritual understanding. Destroyeth his own soul, there's the soul. A wound and dishonor, there's the body. There's the spirit, soul, and body. All three of them being brought down by this sin. That would be bad enough, but now watch the rest of the verse. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, comma, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. My sin is ever before me. Here's what the Lord wants us to learn. The pleasures of sin may be for a season, but the effects and the reproach of sin last a long time. Those lusting temptations will keep you longer than you want to stay. They'll cost you more than you want to pay. They'll take you further than you want to go, and they'll last longer, their reproach, than you know. And another thing, he spiritually, what he's saying is, you know, my sin is ever before me. Here's what he's saying. Look, this is no momentary snap, feeling one day of a worldly sorrow and an emotional high that came or a low that came over him and then passed. He's had to deal with this. And the Lord would like us to deal with those sins that so easily beset us in the same prayerful acknowledgement to Him and recognizing this particular problem I have is ever before me. Lord, except for Your grace, I'd probably end up right back in that thing. Have you figured that out? Mm-hmm. Or have you taken to the point where you think if you stand, well, take heed, lest you fall. Amen. My sin's ever before me. And then he looks at it. I acknowledge that I committed this thing. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. I did it. They're mine. They're my transgressions. That's what I have. Thy, you've got love. You've got mercy. You've got goodness. You've got, thou hast holiness. Me, I've got transgressions. I've got sins. I acknowledge them. And even furthermore, verse 4, as I think about it, it's against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Oh, that's not true. What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? What about her uncle? Her uncle was Ahithophel, right? I mean, what about all those people? Well, David is getting, he's getting the view of the cross in his mind. See that cross? You see the one bar that goes sideways? That's the one that relates to people. You see that beam that goes up and down? That's the one that relates to God. That's the bigger. Amen. That's the bigger one. And he's realizing, you know, in the standpoint of eternity, Uriah is dead, one day Bathsheba will be dead, one day this generation will pass, and the world will continue on, and thou art eternal. And this sin is against thee. It's against thee. Remember the prodigal son, when he came back, he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. When that woman was tempting Joseph, and the master was away, and he says to her, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's a prayerful acknowledgement of perspective is one of God's ways in having a relationship. The sobriety has to do with understanding that you're before the thrice holy God. And it's just a, this is how God wants the way of relationship to be. Prayerful acknowledgement. It's against thee. And therefore, David's been having some physical problems, a little sexually transmitted disease in his life. He's having relational problems. He's having spiritual, emotional problems because the fallout is big. And it's against thee and thee only have I done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest, and thy sentence is just. And remember, one of the sentences that Nathan brought him is, now the sword won't depart from your house. You're going to have trouble. You're going to pay fourfold. And he lost one son and another son and another son, and he ended up losing four boys over this thing. And what could he say? My punishment is greater than I can bear? Oh, no, no. Oh, no, he says, verse 4. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. Because my sin's against thee. And thou art the righteous judge. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Isaiah 5:16 says, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Not condemned, not gainsaid, not doubted, but exalted. And we learn this. Romans 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou judged. And the law was written that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Lord, you're right. You're right, and we're all wrong. Though hand join in hand, and it's just consenting adults, and it's legal now, it's wrong. So, he admits, I acknowledge the commission of my sin, that I did it. I want to acknowledge one other thing to you, Lord, verse 5. This is important that I acknowledge this to you, Lord. Behold. Lord, behold. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I want to not only acknowledge my commission of the sin, I want to acknowledge my condition. Now, they say, well, why are you doing that, David? Are you trying to get an excuse? No, no, I'm not doing this as an excuse, Lord. God accepts prayerful acknowledgement. He accepts acknowledgement. He does not accept excuses in his courtroom. Do not think you can bring an excuse before the court of God. God will accept the weeping of the penitent making his plea. He will not accept the sweeping of those sins under a carpet. This is not an excuse. David rather is recognizing the weakness of his human condition, the fallenness of his nature. Yes, the great King David, the man after God's heart, is painfully, prayerfully aware that he's a fallen being who falls a lot easier than he stands. We need this, folks. We need this. Boy, it's good to be saved. We say it. It's good to be washed. It's good to have the book. It's good to be serving. It's good to be in fellowship. Do you realize how weak we are? We're saved sinners with a fallen nature. Read Romans 7. And David recognizes this. In other words, what he's saying is, look, my mother in sin did she conceive me. My mother was a daughter of Eve. Therefore, I'm a son of Adam. He understands. That is why. Go to 1 John. It's very interesting. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And maybe this was a revelation to David. Maybe enough people had convinced him that, you've now reached a point, David, where you can, and now he's realized, I don't know what point I've reached. I need the Lord. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It didn't say if we say we've never committed sin. It didn't say if we have no sins. It said if we say we have no sin. David said in sin, singular. Did my mother conceive me? He's talking about the sin nature there. Talking about the fact that every one of us, by our first birth, is a son of Adam. And in Adam, all die. Why? Because they all commit sin. Because that's just the nature. You put the law inside and stir it up, guess what comes out? Sin. That's what happens when you stir us up. You best leave us alone in a corner. We can't do anything. You wake us up, we go sinning. We're like sinning machines. And David recognized, and notice, so he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, singular. Now David said, behold. He recognized this sin thing. And 1 John chapter 1 has the sin in the singular. So that's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ walking, you know what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Amen. David said, behold, I have a sin nature. Behold him. He's going to eradicate that sin nature. He's going to destroy that sin nature. There's a day coming you'll have complete liberation and deliverance from that sin nature. Amen. Behold. To match the behold. You put those three verses together and you see what God's done there. So, how are God's ways? The first way in relationship is the sinner has prayerful acknowledgement. Now we're going to get a whole bunch about God in verses 6 through 15. And now we're going to see God's side when He begins to work. And we'll see some mighty ways of God. Okay, we've done our part. Here comes God. Praise the Lord. Here comes the Lamb. Praise the Lord. And then came Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. That's good news. Here he comes. Verse 6. Here's another behold. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What we're going to begin to see now on the behold, we've just beheld the sinner in the first five verses. Now we're going to behold the Savior in these verses. We've beheld sin. Now we're going to behold mercy and grace. And that's what God's going to deliver, mercy. Old Testament word for grace, sort of. Grace would be mercy multiplied on steroids. But you understand, that's what God's doing here. Behold, and it's going to be God getting to work now. What are His ways? Number 1, verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. The first thing we're going to see in God's ways of grace is, number 1, remission. He's going to remit the sin. How is he going to do it? He's going to purge it. He's going to purge it right out. Right out of the books that are written, he's going to purge it and blot it out. What? Is this a good God? Amen. Folks, don't you wish you could go to court like this? Amen. You know what the situation that happened to me a few years ago? What a blessing would have been able to go in and just plead on the mercy of the court and have that done. It didn't work out that way. It doesn't work out that way in the world. It only works out that way in heaven. In the presence of a good God, a gracious God. His ways are when the sinner prayerfully acknowledges, the Savior applies grace and begins his work of remission. And he remits, he purges. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, hyssop was this resin that came out of the plants. It was a sticky thing. And they could use it to apply stuff. We probably need some downstairs for that poster that keeps falling off the wall. There's a little hyssop there to hold that thing up. And you know, they used it in Exodus 12 to apply the blood of the Passover lamb. They used it in Numbers 19 to apply the water of separation from the red heifer. And what it is, it's a type that makes application. You know what it's a type of? It's a type of faith. Now you think, oh, that's our faith. No, 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 that's his faith. See, Romans 3, verse 22. I'll take you to a few places. See, God's going to purge with the hyssop. This is the work of God. Again, I did a series years ago on God's work of salvation. And it's God's work of salvation. Man's part is just prayerfully acknowledging he's a sinner in need. And then the good news comes. Romans 3, 21, 22 particularly, but just I love the verses together. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith in Jesus Christ. This is the one who's faithful and true. This is the one who in the eternal councils with God said, so if they mess up, and they will, I will go down and in my body bear all the sins on the tree. It's my faithfulness. And the application of my faith is going to purge them. Their little hands will just get a hold of mine. My nail-pierced hands. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. It's offered unto all. It only rests upon them that believe. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. You see it again. In the 15th verse, he says, Jews are sinners. Gentiles are sinners. We're all sinners. But in 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Purge me with hyssop, with the faith of Jesus Christ. When that is done, the application will make me whiter than snow. The remission is God's work. In verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I love that verse, especially anyone who knows medicine. If you know medicine at all, I love that because it's one of those little medical text verses. Now look at, here's what he's saying. That the bones which thou hast broken, maybe what had happened spiritually, David broke his spiritual bones. God allowed those spiritual bones to break in a manner where David could not walk upright at that time, when he was still in a sin that he was unrepentant about. All through those many months, he just couldn't walk upright anymore. Probably missed temple service. Probably missed some of the feast days. Or just made a cursory appearance and disappeared. He couldn't walk upright, and he said, look, I need to know, Lord, through my prayer, you're going to begin the work of purging, you're going to do the work of washing, you're going to clean me, and I'm going to hear joy and gladness inside me instead of these ringing reproaches that go back and forth and echo in my mind. But medically, it's an interesting thing, the broken bones. If you've ever studied the anatomy of the ear, and those three bones in there, they're the smallest bones in the human body, the incus, the malleus, and the stapes, those three little bones. And they look like they should be connected, and they were all broken. And those broken little bones work a miracle inside that allow sound from the outside to work through the middle ear through those broken bones that allow you to hear on the inside. Just one of those neat medical facts there. Of course, hearing the Word of God, those little broken bones are moving back and forth, and you begin to hear the joy on the inside, hear joy and gladness. And those broken bones rejoice, going, boy, it's a good thing I was broken, because if I was all glued together, this thing wouldn't work. And it wouldn't. If you glued the incus to the malleus to the stapes, you wouldn't hear a doggone thing. That's what happens to people that have hardening of the middle ear. Just interesting medical fact. Anyways, we see the remission in these verses here. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Isn't it wonderful? God doesn't just blot out one, he blots it all out. He wipes the slate clean. He's thorough. Hide thy face from my sins. Well, that sure beats the alternative of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and God. Your sins have hid His face from you. I don't want His face hidden from me. I want His face hidden from my sins and looking at me. Amen. And that only comes with prayerful acknowledgement. Remission is the first thing. Number two, God's ways. After He's done remission, He begins a work called renewal. 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Not only remission, but renewal. Remission of our sin, renewal of our spirit. Now notice the word He uses, a very key word, verse 10. Look at the first word, the verb. It's create. Now listen to me, folks. You know who's only capable of creating? That's it. You understand? We can make stuff. I could take this and make a paper airplane out of it because it's already here. Someone who's a carpenter can make something out of wood. You can make something out of clay. But to create, that's only something God can do. We can't make our condition right. We cannot make our heart clean. It's a work of creation. Amen. It's God's work. God remits our sin and renews our spirit, and only God can do it. He says right here, renew a right spirit within me. Okay. Now you're going to see the progression of the Spirit in verse 10, 11, and 12. There's a right spirit in verse 10, there's a Holy Spirit in verse 11, and there's a free spirit in verse 12. And you're going to watch this progression. But the right spirit, what is the right spirit? Now here is where, and I know your editors mess with your Bibles, and some of you may be even missing the title to this psalm, but there's something called the marginal references that God left in a King James Bible. And the marginal reference on this verse says a steadfast or constant spirit. Steadfast or constant. In Psalm 78 and verse 8, one of the historical Psalms. It says, that we might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart, watch it, aright, okay, right spirit, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Steadfast. You know who was steadfast? Ruth. She was steadfastly minded. She was going to return to the land where the true God was. Nothing was going to dissuade her. You know who was steadfastly minded or just had a steadfast spirit of him? Stephen, when he was being stoned. It says he looked up at the face. It says he looked up steadfastly into heaven. Steadfast is just, that's the kind of spirit we need. In other words, I've set the mark. I see where it is. That's where I'm headed. And if you hit me off to the side, I'm still keeping my bearings there. I don't want to be distracted. It's okay to be circumspect and look around at circumstances for a moment, but you know, that's the direction I'm going in. Right there. A steadfast spirit. God renews that. That's what we need. Because it's when we get this distracted spirit, we get into all this mess in the first place. David was distracted in the 11th chapter. Had he been steadfast, this wouldn't have happened. We need God's renewal of the spirit. And that's what he does. We see verse 11. He says, not only do I need this right spirit that's steadfast in verse 10, cast me not away from thy presence. I want fellowship. It's about relationship. I want to stay in relationship. I want to stay in communion. I want to stay in fellowship. Communion doesn't mean taking a wafer. It means staying in communication and close relationship to God. And so, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now notice, neither a capital H nor a capital S. Because it's not talking about God's Holy Spirit. This is the perfect application of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Go to it. See, folks, my son and I were talking about a driving here today. You know, sometimes I wish, you know, when you get saved and when you get justified, that day when you come to the Lord, 1993 for me, I had my Psalm 51 where I prayerfully acknowledged my sin and I came before the Lord and He began His work of remitting my sin, which He did, and renewing my spirit and all the other things He did. But listen to me, that particular day, I only got one out of three, man. I got my soul sealed. Unfortunately, I got to walk away with this. It looked better back then in 93. But I got to walk away with this thing. And I still had Mike's spirit inside. And now there became like this new marriage between the spirit of Mike and the spirit of Jesus. And you know how married couples like to fight. Well, at least one of them does. One's always picking a fight in the marriage. Now, this is me. This is me. In the marriage between me and the Lord, I'm the one picking the fight. See? And so I'm fighting with the Lord in there. Now, if I have a good day, I let the Lord direct everything. And on a bad day, the spirit of Mike directs things. Now, on a good day, when I'm letting Jesus direct things, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord. On a good day, when I'm being good and I'm letting Jesus do the driving and He's in my presence, then what I have is my spirit is holy, like Moses' was when it came down from communing with God. I mean, in the presence of God, His holiness is rubbing off on me, and my little spirit's actually holy for a while. But unfortunately, when Mike is a bad boy and sticks his thumb in the plum and mistakenly says, "What a good boy am I?" and sucks his thumb and does all that stuff wrong, then God's Holy Spirit, it really is His, but He loans it like to my little spirit, disappears. And the naughty spirit of Mike comes out again. You see? We don't want that taken away. We want to stay in His presence where His holiness is shining on ours, and our little spirit with a little S has some holiness with a little H on loan from Him. And in order to do that, we've got to stay in this relationship as it's being spelled out here in this psalm. So we see this beautiful work going on. We see the remission of our sin. We see the renewal of our spirit. Verses 12 and 13, we see restoration. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Them will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We see the restoration of joy and of purpose. Boy, it's not easy to be joyful when you're in the mire of sin, when you're in the valley of sin. Remember I told you two psalms, good psalms, Psalm 51 and Psalm 139? They're both valley psalms, if you will. And Jesus is the lily of the valleys. And there's different valleys you'll find yourself in through the course of your life. You will find yourself in the valleys of circumstance. Probably some Christian in Egypt is having that right now. He didn't do anything. He got up and read his Bible and prayed, and the whole country burst into flames, and there's stuff going on there, and he's in the valley of circumstance. He needs Psalm 139. You can have joy in that valley. You can have joy in this valley. When you put yourself in the valley of sin, God's not going to let you have joy. Amen. You might fake it, but you're not fooling anyone. Because God's joy has been taken. And the only way you'll get it back is when you get to Psalm 51. You need these two psalms, depending on which valley you're in. Sadly, I think sometimes we run to Psalm 139 when we're really in Psalm 51. Nonetheless, the beauty of God's grace. When you come, verses 1 through 5, His way, He will remit the sin, He will renew the spirit, and He will restore the joy. Because you just came God's way. And that's what His ways are doing this. Remission, renewal, restoration. These are all His ways. His ways, not mine. Thy ways. And this is what the working of grace does. And it brings joy back. The joy, it's a free spirit. What's a free spirit? You know, it's not some girl ditching around San Francisco, you know, with blowing bubbles and smoking weed. It's the free spirit of liberty. You see, now that you have the steadfast spirit, the right spirit, that was in verse 10. Now that you have the Holy Spirit of the communion being with God and your spirit's being sanctified and holy, you have the liberty. I will walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts. You're not seeking sin anymore.
Amen.
You're seeking the word of the Lord.
Amen.
And following after Jesus. Stand fast in the liberty, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The restoration of joy and freeness and liberty. Not bondage to sin. Liberty in Christ. The restoration, verse 13, of purpose. I mean, when God saved us, He had a purpose for us. And the purpose is, well, then I'll teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And what are thy ways? Well, I'll take them right back to verse 1, so they can get started. And they can get right in that thing themselves. And then if they get in there at verse 1, and they read verse through verse 5, and they acknowledge properly, then, Lord, you'll get your ways going, and you will remit their sins, you'll renew their spirit, and you'll restore them.
Amen.
Happened to me in 93. But you know, folks, Psalm 51 happened to David, and it happens to us too. And we need to get right back in there, right back in the revolving door. We need it. I will teach Sinners will be converted. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I will be with you, lo, even until the end of the world. That's His desire. A purpose for us to help other sinners to find Psalm 51. And then, of course, verses 14 and 15, not only does He restore my joy and my purpose, 14 and 15, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Revival. Revival. Remission, renewal, restoration, revival, revival of praise and worship. You know, David probably had been skulking around for all these months. Just this thing is going on. How can he really go to the house of God and worship? How can you come to the house of God and worship right when you are knowingly in the midst of iniquity, transgression, and sin that you're aware of and you're trying to deny it and you may be hiding it? But remember, against God and God only are you committing it. It's in His sight. And until you get that right, you can't really praise and worship here. You can't. I love this place. I'm here Sunday. I'm here Monday. I'm doing Bible study Tuesday. I'm back here Thursday. Now on Fridays. And I come here just loving it in praise and worship. Because I'm willing to acknowledge, and I go to prayer, and I let God do His work. Amen. And He does it. He remits my sin. He renews my spirit. He restores my joy and my purpose. He revives my praise and worship. So maybe, you know, maybe it's good to, instead of spending Saturday night out, maybe Saturday night reading verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 51 and then reading the rest of it. Maybe we need this psalm more often. Amen. Prayerful acknowledgement of sin, verses 1 through 5, brings personal acceptation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Yes, God will accept a repentant sinner. And then He will begin His work through His grace and bring remission, renewal, restoration, and revival. And then what happens? Well, verse 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. What does it say? Well, we're in our tango here. We got two tangoing. We got the sinner starting out, and then we got God taking and doing the leading, and then the crazy sinner doing his thing again. It's okay. God's going to fix it. But the point is this. There's going to be repetitious repentance in true contrition. If you truly are contrite, you will find yourself repeatedly repenting toward God. Amen. Repentance is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I understand the first repentance is the greatest thing. You return to God, repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and you get saved. But as David is showing you here, a man after God's heart, a man who's been walking with God for a lot of years, repetitive repentance, and what he's saying, and you know, God, it's not the sacrifices you're interested in. In other words, you know, and sacrifices were right. Just like service and standards are right. But it's not the service and standards God's looking for to get the relationship right again. Well, God, look at my checkbook. Look how much I gave. I'm not interested in that. Well, I preached, downtown. I'm not interested in that. Get back to repentance. True contrition, verses 16 and 17, for the one in relationship with God is what's going to happen. Let me just give you two verses. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, true contrition. Repetitive repentance. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Back up to 57, Isaiah 57. He'll say it again. True contrition in a real person in relationship with God, that's walking with God. I mean, think of just look at the life of Peter. And I love Peter. How many times he put his foot in his mouth? What do? You repent. It's my sin, Lord. I did it against thee. I did it before thee. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Yes, God's grace, his ways of grace are remitting sin, renewing spirit, restoring joy and purpose, and reviving praise and worship, but only if there's true contrition. And it's repetitive. And so what does true contrition lead to? Well, here's how it ends. The psalm ends, verse 18 and 19, back with the Lord. It went from us to the Lord, us to the Lord. And by the way, you know, sometimes I teach you in the English class that the verbs are implied, that sometimes the nouns are implied. Well, what's implied in Psalm 51 is that David had heard the word of the Lord. Remember, Nathan had come to him. See, you could never have verses 1 through 5. So really, it's bookended by the Lord. It was the Lord bringing the word, verses 1 through 5, David. Verses 6 through 15, the Lord. Verses 16 and 17, David repeating. And now it ends with the Lord, verses 18 and 19. What does true contrition bring? It brings this. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. True contrition leads to true religion. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. David was able to return to the temple and bring those sacrifices. Let me show you, it's like this. It's often been taught that our faith is like a locomotive train. And the engine that starts the whole thing are facts. And then connected to that is faith, led and driven by facts. We do not have a blind faith. Faith is the evidence, you know, substance and evidence. And we have the substance and evidence right here in the book. So the facts lead our faith. And then you know what the caboose is? Feelings. Okay, now the problem with the experiential movement, they're looking for feelings first. No, you look for the facts first. And then the facts cement the faith. And then a faith following facts brings, amen, good feelings, good to be saved.
Amen.
The locomotive of repentance puts you in the place of relationship. And the caboose is religion. You got to start with repentance.
Amen.
That's the key. Back in 1725, there was a young boy that was born, little child, male child, the son of a sea captain. At 6 years old, his mother died. But she had prayed a prayer before she died for that young boy. That boy one day would serve the Lord. He didn't know that. He was only 6 years old. The son decided to follow his father to be a seaman. He went out on the sea with his dad at age 11. He went into the Royal Navy and didn't do too well because he was kind of a shady kid, kind of a sinner. And back then, the Royal Navy threw sinners out. And he finally got a job with his seaman skills for a guy that had a boat and went to Africa and took people in the slave trade market. Things went from bad to worse in his life, and he hit bottom one day, ended up being the slave of a black mistress who was a black mistress to one of the white slave traders. He went hungry and destitute, and then he finally got back on the slave ships. And then in age about 20 years old, he had an experience. They wrote journals back then, amazing. And in this journal, he had wrote about a book that he had picked up that had Bible verses in it. And I was just reading it just to pass the time with the same indifference as if I was reading a romance novel. However, while I was reading it this time, a suggestion came in my mind, what if these things are true? And he went to bed that night, and then a great storm hit the ship. Within a few minutes, the ship was a virtual wreck filling with water. Working frantically, the crew was trying to plug the leaks. And in his exhaustion, this man, his name was John Newton, heard himself say to the captain, "If this will not work, well, the Lord have mercy upon us." And he was taken aback by his own words. It's the first time he'd ever talked about God's mercy. And he thought about it the next day, and he concluded, "But I've been such a sinner, as wicked as I am, my sins are too great and too many to be forgiven." And then his journal records on March 21st, 1748, "This day is much to be remembered by me. I've never let it pass unnoticed since the year it happened. On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters. I stood in need of an almighty Savior. And such a one as I found described in the New Testament. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and took up the right notions. And I was brought safe." And toward his death, he wrote, "My memory is nearly gone now, but I have two great things that I remember. Number one, I'm a great sinner. And number two, Jesus Christ is the great Savior."
Amen.
"Please put this on my tombstone." And it was written, "Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the mercy, the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is now preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he had long labored to destroy." During that time, he wrote a song called "Amazing Grace." Psalm 51, prayerful acknowledgement of sin. "We'll let the Lord move in his mighty ways of grace to remit those sins." Folks, we need that. If you've never done that, today let that be your day of John Newton. Come, receive the grace of Jesus Christ. And those of us who've received it, remember, true contrition, repetitive repentance is the mark of someone that's really in relationship with God. And true contrition will lead to true religion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. We need it. Why we need this psalm. So we're in the valley sometimes, Lord, and this is the medicine that we need. Remember, Lord, it's against thee and thee only that we have sinned. Lord, we only plea according to thy loving kindness and thy great mercies. That's all we bring. We have nothing to bring but praise and worship and a plea for pardon. And Lord, we're so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. We thank you, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ.